You may be seated. I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 13. We're, I think, about 13 verses into it, and we're going to finish the remainder of it tonight, because what happens in the remainder of chapter 13 is one long story, because it is a long sermon, particularly from the book of Acts. There are plenty of sermons in the book of Acts, but this one is particularly lengthy. However, they're always worth going over because they are sermons that the book of Acts considers to be the proclamation of the gospel. And so in order to understand the gospel better, it's good to go back to the sources, to the origin, to when it all began, and try to figure out what were they saying the good news was, how did they deliver that. So Acts chapter 13, verse 13 is where we're going to pick up. I couldn't think of a creative title. I just had to simply go with rejection and reception, because that's what happens in the story before us. It happens through much of the first missionary journey, and in fact all the missionary journeys. We just started the first great missionary journey of Paul's. It is the first of three, and we began with Paul leaving from the home base in Antioch, coming to the island of Cyprus, and going to a synagogue and having a good reception. People were welcome to the message. There seems to have been a lot of good fruit from that. Then they immediately moved to the west end of the island and had a major conflict with a Jewish man who claimed to be a sorcerer and was trying to forbid them from presenting the gospel to a Gentile. And you may remember some of the conflict that occurred there. Now they're ready to move on. If you see Paphos, it's the second dot with the arrows. They're going to get on a boat and head out to Perga, and that's where we're picking up in verse 13. Everyone there? If you don't have a Bible, there's one under the seat under you or in front of you, but here's where we're picking up. Acts 13:13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. So just as they get to Perga, one of the most important things that Acts wants to point out is John has left them. John Mark is the one that had come along with them, and we're told that John left them, but we're not told the reason. We don't know exactly why. We don't know if there was an emergency back home. We don't know if he just couldn't hack it. We just simply aren't in any way given the information other than John left them. Leaving can be positive. Leaving can be cowardly retreat. We just don't know. All we do know is by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, the very reason that Team Barnabas and Team Paul will break up is because of this event. Barnabas will want to take John Mark on the second missionary journey. Paul will say, no way, he left us in Perga. He doesn't deserve to go. He's not capable of going. And Paul wasn't ready to put up with that. And so Barnabas takes off with John Mark, and Paul moves out with Silenus, if I remember, or Silas. And so this is all setting up an eventual breakup of the dream team. And they really are the dream team of Paul and Barnabas. And we're going to see the dream team in action tonight, but they're now without John Mark. So John leaves and goes to Jerusalem, and Barnabas and Paul carry on from Perga to Pisidian Antioch, and that map in no way gives how difficult the terrain would be. They had to traverse over a huge mountainous area. This would have been a very arduous journey, and yet they make this journey and they arrive in Pisidian Antioch, and when they do, this happens. Verse 14, from Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Thus setting the stage for Paul's sermon that he's about to deliver. It's important to note, though, Paul doesn't see the message of Jesus in conflict with the Jewish hope. He doesn't see it in conflict at all, and that's why often, even in these Gentile regions, he'll go to the synagogue first, because he understands that's where I'm going to get my best and first hearing. The gospel is first for the Jew and then to the Gentile, not because one has an extraordinary, exclusive importance anymore, but because the Jews would understand it is their Jewish Messiah that had been prophesied and promised and who has now come. So Paul goes to the synagogue, and as you would do with visiting prophets, you'd invite them to give a word or two. And Paul now is standing up. He's ready to preach a sermon on the spot, because the gospel is woven in his heart. He's just ready to go. And this is where you'll see the sermon he's about to deliver is about a page long. It goes from verse 16 to verse 41. That's a full page in my Bible. Paul is going to really develop a message of the gospel with, as you'd guess, 3 points. I guess that this really does have some appeal. You'll never see me do a 3-point sermon, first point, second point, third point. Some preachers would fight and die for that axiom that you always ought to do that. I just tend to not do that, but Paul's definitely got 3 big points to make, and that proves that it's at least valuable. He's going to speak first of God's initiative throughout Israel's history, all the way from the patriarchs to the Exodus to the judges to the kings to David and then to Jesus. He's going to go all the way back in ancient Jewish history and talk about how from the beginning God has promised to save and how God has took the initiative to save. God is going to be the actor for most of the first third of the sermon. Then we move on to Jesus as the promised fulfillment. He's the one that all of these promises lead to, leading Paul to conclude what you need to do is embrace the forgiveness of sin that is found in God's fulfillment, the fulfillment of all God's promised in Jesus. Now, the reason why we can so clearly make these distinctions, this trifold nature of the sermon, is because Paul has a key phrase that he's going to use at the head of each one of these sections. He's going to begin by speaking to the people of Israel and God-fearing Gentiles, which is very important. From the beginning, he includes the Gentiles. Then in the second third, he's going to say, brothers, children of Israel, and God-fearing Gentiles, which at least on the surface looks like he's putting them both together as brothers. And by the time he gets to the end of the sermon, he's going to leave us with no doubt, therefore, my brothers. So he's going to speak to the Jews and to the God-fearing Gentiles, those who are proselytes, those who are worshiping in the synagogue and recognize Israel's God as the true God. But he's going to end by making it very clear that there's no distinction between the two, that they are both brothers together. And so we're going to go through the sermon and you'll see how this plays out. Here is the sermon Paul presents. It's a good sermon. You know why? It's in the Bible. I mean, that's pretty simple. You ready? Verse 16, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt with the mighty power. He led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew 7 nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Now, one of the things you may not notice on a first reading is how God takes the initiative in everything here. God is the chief actor. From the beginning on, verse 17, God chose the fathers, made the people prosper, led them out of the country, endured their conduct, overthrew and gave them the promised land, gave them judges, gave them Saul, removed Saul, gave them David. So you're getting this sense of the divine actor, the divine initiative, that everything that is occurring is in order to fulfill that which God seeks to enact. All of that leading to Jesus in verse 23. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as God promised. And that's a key verse. God has finally done it. All of these initiatives have led to where they were all intended to go. God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, just as God has promised. And now Paul begins to develop how that works out. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, who do you think I am? I am not the one. No, but he is coming after me, the one whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And that then leads to the end of the first third of the sermon, God's initiative to save Israel. Now Paul wants to develop by beginning with speaking again to, verse 26, brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles. He wants to speak now of how Jesus is that promised Savior. It is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Now, earlier in Acts, Paul's been much more condemning, particularly to his own people, to the Jews. But here he's a little more, he doesn't throw on the guilt quite as heavy. He actually will say at the end of verse 27, they read the scriptures every Sabbath. He knows that his people know the scriptures. And he doesn't want to say so much that they are guilty of crucifying Jesus as much as they just didn't recognize it. They were ignorant of it, just as we can be often. We read the scriptures day after day, week after week, and yet do things that are in complete opposition to what the scriptures invite us to do. So he's making that clear that the scriptures are read, they're loved, these promises are cherished, and yet through a certain amount of ignorance, just not seeing it, Jesus has come and the people didn't recognize him. Verse 28, though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Paul particularly there talking about the apostles. Remember, he was apostle misbegotten. He did not walk with Jesus. Jesus appears to him on the Damascus Road later. So he's speaking about the original 12. They all saw. They're the original witnesses. Now I come because I have that same good news. And it is good news. Verse 32. We tell you the gospel, or the good news. If you ever hear someone give a gospel presentation and it's not good news, it's not the gospel. It doesn't matter what the content is. It ought to contain incredibly overwhelming, indulgent, torrential amounts of gracious good news. And Paul's going to show how that good news has been fulfilled in Christ. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers. So it goes all the way back thousands of years to the original promises. God has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. He's quoting Isaiah 55 there. And the idea that all of his hearers would understand is that God had promised David an eternal ancestor, one that would rule the kingdom of God forever. And so they understood that whoever's going to be God's promised ruler, this is a ruler that will rule eternally. And so now he talks about how David, who is a wonderful leader, the typical leader, the one that Christ is patterned after, is not the one, because he couldn't rule forever. Verse 35, so it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. That's Psalm 16. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed, which is to say, like all of us, we serve our purpose, and then we're done. And then our body decays. I mean, we do what we can for the time that we have, and then that time is over. We're not able to continue eternally in doing that which is our purpose. David serves, but then David's body decays, although Psalm 16, which is just above verse 36, you'll not let your Holy One see decay, is a promise. And so he then says in verse 37, but the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay, and thus is in a position to rule eternally. He has gone beyond the gates of death and now is able to be the man after God's own heart, not like David for a lifetime, but for all eternity. Which leads to the conclusion. We finally get to the third part, and this is where Paul now collapses the Gentile and the God-fearing, the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles into one label, brothers. And that, if anything, is a big part of the gospel. He's preaching the gospel and what needs to be done before they're even ready to hear the application. They need to become brothers.
And as you know, that's the issue in Acts, that the Jews have trouble with the wholesale acceptance of Gentiles apart from the law of Moses. They feel they need to embrace the law and become Jewish, God-fearing Gentiles before they'd ever be grace-bearing Christians. And so that's the issue. And Paul now in verse 38 in his conclusion draws it all together by saying, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you," which is to say everything that's wrong in our world is now being made right in Jesus. Everything that God has promised in bringing redemption and restoration and healing and salvation has now arrived. So because of that, verse 39, through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Which that's a little slam on Moses, and Paul loves Moses. He's a Jew of Jews. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He loves Moses. He has actually talked about how that was important, a part of the development of the fulfillment of the promise. But now he's going to say, since Christ has come, there are things that the law of Moses could not handle, could not bring deliverance from, that now Christ is able to give free and full deliverance from. We are justified from everything that we could not be justified from by the law of Moses, which is Paul's shorthand way of saying the law can't save. The law is good, it's righteous, it's holy, but it can't save. We need a Savior. We need grace. We need mercy. So now he says in verse 40, inviting them beyond where they are. He's inviting all of them to move just a little bit forward in God's timeline, into the time where God's promised deliverer has come. Not to go back now to Moses, but to move forward into the fulfillment of God's deliverer coming in Christ. And he says, verse 40, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And there he's quoting Habakkuk 1:5. So he's telling them, I know this is challenging. It's stretching you. It's pulling you forward into God's fullness of promise. So don't write it off. Don't mock it. Don't scoff it away. Don't say to yourselves, well, this can't be true. This is undermining Moses. Instead, come forward into the life and light of the very one that Moses promised would eventually arrive. And that then leads to the response. Verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. So that's a pretty good response. People are not scoffing, they're not mocking, they're not pushing this away. They instead are saying, we want to hear more. We're intrigued now. You have made us interested, so could you come back next week and share further about these things? To which Paul, being the gospel preacher he is, says, of course, we'll be there. That sounds great. But before that happens, before that week arrives, we read this little interim, verse 43. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism, that would be the Gentile, God-fearing Gentiles, followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. So in between that week, they're invited the next week, but all during that week, Paul and Barnabas gather around the ones that are most interested, and they urge them. They say, we want you to continue in grace, in the grace of God, in this justification which is able to justify in a way that Moses could never do. And so those seem to be disciples, ones who are taking this very seriously, but everyone's interested, and that leads to the next visit. It is the next Sabbath. And all of a sudden, we're going to see this reception turn to a certain amount of rejection. Not wholesale rejection, but a certain amount. And that even though Paul warned them, don't mock, don't scoff, don't write it off, there are some people that are very angry about the undermining of Moses' authority and the welcoming of Gentiles. So, verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Man, that's a preacher's dream. Almost the whole city. That's just about everybody. Everybody's interested. The word has gone out. That's how things would happen in the ancient world. It has just spread. And now everyone wants to hear this new thing. And so crowds are there. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, is how the NIV translates it. The word is actually zeal. And they talked abusively against what Paul was saying. They were filled with zeal. Now, if anyone can understand zeal, it's Paul. Because Paul was zealous for the law. He tells us in a number of his epistles. He was zealous for his tradition and his ancestors' tradition. He knows what it is to feel that certain self-confidence and lack of self-doubt in simply saying, I'm so zealous and on fire for this, I oppose, am and against anything that would undermine or in any way malign that for which I'm zealous. And so Paul's aware of this kind of zealousness. He has experienced it before. You could almost say his zeal has moved from the zeal for the law to zeal for Christ. It hasn't removed his respect for the law, but has allowed him to see that that was a step along the way to the fulfillment of God's promises. But this zeal for some of the people is causing them to really ridicule and mock what Paul's saying. So in light of this, Paul makes a declaration, and this is where he sounds the most judgmental. So forgive Paul, but keep in mind, this is a time of great conflict and upheaval and of newness, all kinds of challenges. So verse 16, or 46, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And there he's quoting Isaiah. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So Paul says, if you're going to reject this, you're not going to stop us. We're going to keep proclaiming it, and we'll go to those who will listen. We'll go to those who don't have this underlying zeal that's going to prevent them from hearing. We'll go to those who are a blank slate, if you will, that are ready to hear this word, and we'll go to them knowing that the gospel freely welcomes them. They don't have to proselyte to Judaism. They don't have to embrace Moses. Instead, they're called to have faith in Christ. And so we'll go to them and offer them the grace of God in the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ. Well, you can imagine what that does to the people who are zealous. Because Paul says, you're not going to stop us, we're moving on, and we'll go to the people that you most dislike, and we'll bring them in. So, when that happens, verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. This news just gets broader. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. That's a long phrase to say the movers and the shakers. The God-fearing women of high standing, which would mean widows, obviously. And these widows have a lot of money and a lot of power and a lot of pull. But then they're coupled with the big power brokers, the leading men of the city, which would include political leaders and those in the highest areas of religious authority. And those people are incited. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. There's one artist's depiction of this, pretty much saying, get out of here. We've had enough of this. We don't need you in our city. We don't want you in our city. And then Paul and Barnabas do what Jesus had instructed the 12 to do when they went to Jewish towns and then were rejected. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. They're moving on. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They do this which they have been told by their Lord. The Lord, when he sends the 12 on a missionary journey with two by two, he says, whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. So they're to brush it off. Because rejection is to be expected But it shouldn't stop them in their witness. They need to keep moving forward. They need to keep presenting this, because the rejection doesn't make it untrue. It just means they need to move to other territories where perhaps they will receive a receptive hearing. But I don't think when you read this, you ought to get any sense that Paul and Barnabas are shaking off the dust of their feet, you know, and making gestures and doing things as if they're angry. There's a certain sorrow. There's a heaviness of heart, because Paul knows that these people are zealous for the law. They love the sacred story, the ancient scriptures. They love these words that Paul also loves. They just refuse to see them as being fulfilled in Christ. And they have a chip on their shoulder when it comes to accepting the outsider, the Gentile. So he knows where they're at. He's been there before. He himself persecuted the church. So he's quite aware. So as they have the joy of the Holy Spirit, which our chapter ends with, you can just assume that there's a certain amount of sorrow with the joy, that there's a heavy heart, as well as this sense that we're just going to move on. This isn't going to stop us. We roll with the punches, and we're moving forward. And that's how our chapter ends. You'll see next week, we'll look at chapter 14, and that's the end of the first missionary journey. He's going to hit, Paul and Barnabas will hit three more cities, and then the journey is over. And so, before we conclude tonight's presentation, I want to present to you three points of reflection that I'd like to develop from this story. And they're all pretty simple, so this should be quick, and we'll have some time for interaction. One of the first things that I think is vital to see is how Paul's gospel preaching is rooted so securely in what we call the Old Testament. Some people have given me flack. Even my boys have asked me before, you know, why do we spend so much time, or why do we read the Old Testament? It just seems so wonky and so full of condemnation and judgmental. And of course, I tell my kids what I'd tell anyone else. Why don't you read it instead of just say what everyone else is saying? Because it's not. There are sections that are challenging, but there are sections challenging in the New Testament as well. So it's not like you ought to write it off. And in fact, to write it off is to lose the whole root system from which the gospel springs. You just can't do it. And that's why most of Paul's sermon is just recounting the history of Israel and God's faithfulness throughout that history in bringing about, through God's initiative, God's promise. So there's a lot of history here and a lot of things that the recipients already are fully aware of, but Paul wants to root the gospel solidly in that which we call the Old Testament. You could put it this way: when Jesus at the end of Luke and Acts are written by the same author, you could say that Acts is Luke part 2. The very end of Luke, the risen Jesus says to the apostles, repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And the caveat there is that phrase, to all nations. That's where the gospel's to go. It's not just for Jews, it's for all. And so from the words of Jesus to the mission of Paul, you can see how he's living out that which Jesus has commissioned. So I find it very important. I know sometimes people have a really tough time navigating what we call our Old Testament. Some call it the Hebrew Bible. But without it, our gospel's just hanging. And I'd say hanging in thin air. I mean, it's just not rooted. That's why you simply cannot begin at Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and try to understand the gospel. It is so rooted in all the promises and the patience and the grace and the wisdom of God and the initiative of God throughout century after century of the Jewish people. And so, first off, we have God's plan fulfilled, and that is a plan that's worked out over millennia and continues to be worked out over millennia. But whenever God's plan is fulfilled, we should never assume that means everything's hunky-dory. Because what we realize is the message itself brings a certain amount of division every time it's preached. Every time it's preached in the book of Acts, there are some Jews who accept it, there are others that reject it. There are some Gentiles that accept it, there are others that reject it. There's never a wholesale reception or a wholesale rejection, and that's to be expected, for from the beginning of Luke-Acts, The old man Simeon says of the baby Jesus in Mary and Joseph's arms, this child's destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel and a sign to be opposed. That there's going to be not a universal acceptance. There will be some who do, some who don't. The fact that things work out that way should not undermine our confidence in the gospel. It should make us, one, grateful for the grace we've been shown and the fact that we have been given something so wonderful. And it should make us aware that as we go forward with it, it's not always going to have a happy reception. Some people, as they come to that shaking part, we're going to the Gentiles now, we're done with you Jews, pretty much say it in that way. As if Paul in Acts 13 is saying, hey, we're done with the Jews, wherever we go from now on, we're going to seek out only Gentiles and no Jews. And you need to realize how horribly wrong that idea is, because the very next chapter, Paul and Barnabas go from Pisidian Antioch to Iconium. And will you look at the first verse of our next chapter, just to kind of give us a prelude for next week. At Iconium, are you there with me? Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the synagogue. So people who take a passage like this and say, you see, God, it was done with the Jews and God's just moving on to the Gentiles and Paul's done with the Jews and now he's just going to give the gospel to the Gentiles, really don't get it. Paul's whole goal is, my brothers, Jew and Gentile together as one new family in Christ. And because of that, he always begins at the synagogue, knowing that there will be some reception there and some rejection. But eventually then, because it's Gentile territory, the word will get out to Gentiles as well. So Paul and Barnabas immediately move on, as they will throughout all these journeys, to the very next synagogue, which is to say, when they shake their feet in judgment, it is limited to Pisidian Antioch. It's just for that area and just in light of what they've experienced at that moment. And it's not final, it's just they've done their work there, they're going to move on. Who knows what's going to happen as the gospel flourishes there? Who knows what may happen for those who have a zeal for the law like Paul did and all of a sudden are awakened to and cognizant of the fact that Jesus may be the very one that God had promised after all. We just don't know. But they're done with that place because they realize they can't bear any more fruit there, and they got kicked out. So two reasons, but mostly because they're ready to move on to where fruit may be. All of this is to say, as God's plan is fulfilled and it brings division, some reception, some rejection, that the source of the division throughout our entire book of Acts is going to be a source that we don't want to be our source. And that is that there are some in their zeal for their ethnic claims, some in their zeal for their exceptionalism and exclusivism, that are going to demand that the outsider have to become them first. They are going to not want others brought in so easily when they're the ones that have borne the heat and know the history and have committed to the sacred scriptures. They're not going to be happy with the fact that, oh, you're inviting these people simply to believe in Jesus and they haven't had to go to the ringer of becoming exactly like us. At the end of the day, it's a mistake we all make. It's why it's so predominant in the book of Acts. To this day, there are people who will say very negative, critical things about, let's pretend I'm doing that. I'm a UCC guy. Those Methodists. Those Methodists. And those Presbyterians. Oh my gosh, so frozen, chosen. And those Baptists, so crazy with their Bible studies and believers' baptism and walk in the aisle. And those Catholics with all their sacraments and all those crazy. We do that. And it's very easy to not say, my brother, my sister, and to say, you need to become like me. I'm the one with the zeal for whatever is true, and you need to align with that wholesale. It goes on and on with political parties and with races, with immigrants, with LGBTQ issues, all of those things where we keep trying to keep people out because they're not like us and they don't have the same zeal and the same passion and they are not like us. They don't look like us. They don't dress like us. We do that. And that's why I think the message of the book of Acts is perennially relevant, because it warns us that those who are most zealous for religion may be the very ones that are unable to hear the gospel. And it's very vital that we keep that at the forefront of our thinking. Otherwise, we're not working in the area of grace. There are things that Christ justifies us from that the law never could. Paul wants to make sure they understand that. And we need to keep in mind that that's also an error that we could easily fall into. In light of that, will you pray with me? Gracious God, we are grateful for a rich history, a deep-rooted tradition, full of so many promises, so many actions, where your hand was involved in steering the world toward the bringing about of your promised deliverer. We are grateful for a grace that transcends us. We're grateful that we don't have to merit or earn that grace, but that it has been freely given through the death and the resurrection of our Lord Christ. We are grateful that he has conquered and triumphed over our greatest enemies, not one another, but over sin and death and hell itself. We ask that you would make us a people of grace, that you'd make us mindful, as Paul and Barnabas told the believers there, to walk in grace and to keep moving forward in grace. Help us to do that wisely, in a way that welcomes the other, the outsider, the marginalized, the oppressed. Help us to do that in such a way that we live out this gospel that has been freely given to us. Thank you for this sacred writing. Thank you that it inspires us to walk in your way and to believe in your love, the love you have for us, our risen and living and eternal Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Boy, it went longer than I thought it would. Sorry about that. Worship team, get up here. We'll do, as they're coming up here, questions, comments. We'll have to be a little bit more brief than usual. I didn't. Is that right?
Oh, it hasn't moved for.
It's 7:43.
Oh, okay. We got time. I kept looking at that.
10:50.
Okay. You know what's the crazy thing? I kept seeing it move. In my mind, I'm kind of seeing, okay, it's inching along, but obviously it wasn't. So we all know where the crazy lies.
So the rock song tonight is Time Stands Still.
Time Stands Still by Rush. I'll take that. Time Stands Still by Rush. If you know that, you get extra credit tonight. Great album, great band. Yeah, Frank.
The shaking of the dirt off your shoes and moving on, has that been a common practice or expression in that day? And did it mean something, you move on? And do you move on completely? Or could it be just for that time and then you can come back?
I think we're going to find Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas and then Paul and others, they'll come back to certain places. I think you could equate it to, it's just a customary practice of maybe spitting or wiping your hands. It's the idea that, you know, I've done what I can do here, and there's no more I can do. I need to move on. Whether that's, you know, forever, that's, you know, it's not a final, I'm done, but it is. Very much so. And that's why I always think that the story behind the story that we always got to keep in mind is there's a whole slew of Jewish and Gentile believers left in Pisidian Antioch. Who knows where that's going to go? I mean, we just, you know, that's the story that we're not told here. We're told that there's enough of a seed and a rooting of the gospel that a diverse group of people have embraced it. We just don't know where that's going to go. But we do know this, Paul and Barnabas have a mission. So they're going to keep going. They have a certain sense of we're going and we're doing this first missionary journey. And that's going to be so successful that they'll move on to the second and the third. Yeah. It's just the different city. Let's see if I have my map after this. The map is right before the, right there. It just distinguishes just Antioch from Pisidian Antioch.
Where is Antioch?
Antioch is, And Antioch is the home base. It's the third largest city in Rome at the time. It's north of Jerusalem. If you recall, Jerusalem is where our Jewish church is primarily located. It doesn't reach out in these Gentile missions. Antioch is where that diverse group of believers gathers and collects in such a way that they begin to actually, not because of persecution, but out of intention, go and try to fulfill the mission, which is to take it to all the nations. Can you see this? No. Louise gave me this. Let's see. This is the one I used to have.
Ooh.
Yeah. So that this one's actually got some hair at the top. You can see it's got a hair at the top. This one's bald. Chris. Well, John Mark leaves, and then at the end of chapter 15, we're going to see Paul and Barnabas fight over him. Barnabas will say, we need to take John. He wants to give him a second chance. That's Barnabas' way. He's the son of encouragement. He's the one that brought in Paul when everyone felt Paul was a threat. He's just like that. So you love him because of that. Paul seems to be a bit more strict, and he says, you failed me once and that's it. You're not going to come on this one. You let us down. It seems almost as if Paul's going to say. But this John Mark could be, it's not for sure, but he could be the author of the Gospel according to Mark. He could be the one in Mark that's out there while Jesus is in Gethsemane and he's kind of in his underwear and he's wrapped in a blanket and he's seeing the betrayal happen and the arrest and he starts running. There's a strange little tiny pericope in Mark that is this unidentified person who's seeing enough of it and runs out. And again, there's nothing that says this is for sure, but that's some of the guesses people have made about John Mark.